Here's the thing, and this is one of the things that I really want us to gather as we come around the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the things that God has been showing me as I've studied this verse or this letter to the Corinthian church, the thing that's been impressed in my heart and in my mind as I've examined it is that I rarely, outside of this context, my spiritual, my family, those people that I hang with, that I know, that love and think of God, I rarely consider the gospel. It doesn't seem that it, and I know it's funny to say that, but it doesn't seem that it impacts a lot of the regular stuff that I do. And I've been challenged by that. For the 2 years that I've been your pastor, I've been thinking a lot about that. And I've been wondering, God, why is it that we miss seeing the gospel in normal life? Why is it that we don't see it as often as I think it should be seen? What do you suppose the answer is? Why is it that we struggle to see the gospel in normal life? Anybody have any ideas about why that might be true? We have it too good. Absolutely. Listen, I'm telling you this right now, and you see it in the letter. The church at Corinth had it good in some ways, but in other ways had it hard. They were under persecution. They were struggling. And because of that, they had to make a decision about whether this was something they believed or whether this was just something they were going to be a part of because it was the new cool thing. And there were some people in the church that were doing it because they think, well, this is new and interesting and different than what we've experienced. Let's check this thing out. But when going gets rough, you decide how much it really matters. You decide if it really is, in fact, something you want to not just say is part of your system, your life, but this is actually a part of who you are foundationally. When you have it good, you tend to take it for granted. It's just something else that you add to the pile of stuff. Why else do we struggle to see the gospel in everyday life? Kevin, you were going to say something? Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Or it's supposed to be. Yeah. What is worship? It's not just singing. Yeah. How much is God worth to us? I'm so excited. I need to give you the mic and then listen. Showing God how much he's worth to us. And instead what worship becomes, and I think it's an indicator of the fact that we're doing exactly what I'm suspicious of in myself, and that is that we relegate worship or spiritual discipline to a very specific segment of our life. This is my worship self, and it's different than my other selves. That's not worship. It's just not. There's no reason to pretend like it is. That's just posing. That's posturing yourself to fit into the culture that people expect you to do or look like. That's not what God's called us to. We are to expound his glory in every part of our life. It's supposed to touch every single thing. And it doesn't because we don't want it to. At the end of the day, it doesn't because we don't want it to. We would much prefer to have a very contained system, to let God remain very narrowly confined in our box and say, this is my God box, and I'm comfortable with its size. It's not too big, so it doesn't make me look weird. It's not too small, so it doesn't make me seem like not a Christian. It's just the right size. It's like Goldilocks of spirituality. I'm just comfortable enough with this. I don't want it to be any bigger. That is not what God has called us to. And as I'm examining this stuff, as I'm looking through this book, I'm realizing that we as a church, and as a broader sense, the church culture as a whole, we have got to re-examine every piece of what we call spiritual discipline or spiritual life. We have got to come back and say, how does this stuff touch every other part of my life? How often do I think of the gospel? Does it filter every thought that I have? It's supposed to. Well, that's just overboard, right? I mean, come on. There are certain things that are just, they're just natural things. They're not supposed to be spiritual. That is baloney. That is absolute bunk, and it's destroying the health and vitality of God's church. And I'm going to show you how that's happening. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about how this happens, that the gospel ends up turning itself away from our normal living. It absolutely just separates itself and becomes its own deal. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the argument that's being made is that the gospel will automatically, by its own power, look, the gospel, what is the gospel? I've asked this question a ton. I mean, come on, I've asked this question so many times that if you guys get it wrong, I'm flunking you all. What is the gospel? Kenzie, what's the gospel? The good news of what? Christ. All right, so can we just get rid of the good news part and say Christ? Is that all right? Christ, the gospel, Jesus. He's the embodiment of the gospel. Good answer. She's like, did I get it right? Yeah, that was good. And it is the good news. You didn't do anything wrong. I just like picking on you because it's been a while. It's good to see you, by the way. Aaron, check that out, huh? Equal opportunity. The reality is that the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's the embodiment of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect display of the good news of reconciliation with God. That's the gospel. So the gospel, Jesus, in Christian community, Jesus is the gospel. He's the embodiment of that message. When he is applied to Christian community, what are we talking about with Christian community? What is that? Do what? Fellow believers. I'm glad you didn't say the church, because it is the church, but it's bigger than that. It's the fellowship of the body, the believers. Christian community is the thing that happens when we come together and express the glory of God in fellowship with each other. As we rehearse God's glory to each other, as we live out and display that glory in fellowship with others, we are displaying that we are in a Christian community. When God or Jesus is practically part of our experience, our life together, it changes fundamentally. See, that's the thing about the gospel. Since it is Jesus, it's intrinsically powerful. It's not a concept. It's a person, right? It's a person. It's the embodiment of Jesus, or Jesus embodies the gospel. And his power through the Spirit is by virtue of the essence of what he's described as, he will fundamentally change or move our own life, our own Christian fellowship and community. If your fellowship, your Christian fellowship, isn't being moved, then there's a very simple question that needs answered. And that is, where's the power? What's going on? Frankly, when I dropped the radiator, well, I didn't drop the radiator, it dropped itself, out of my vehicle, and I came out and I noticed that there was a pool of green fluid flowing out of the front and steam rising from it. At that juncture, there was no hope for movement. I'm not going to be able, I mean, I can roll it, but that'd be about the extent of it. That thing is not going to go the way it's supposed to go. Until I replaced the issue, the radiator, my truck wouldn't have gone anywhere. The fact of the matter is that we have this thing called the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And it's supposed to be moving us. It's supposed to be taking us somewhere. But instead, what happens many times is people are sitting back and saying, well, I'm not going anywhere. I just sort of encounter it. I bump up against it and I leave, and it doesn't do anything. Then it's not real gospel. You have not tapped into the power of that gospel. The gospel will create movement. It has to. It cannot stay still. So if you're not moving, then immediately your first question is, am I understanding and am I tapped into the truthfulness of that gospel? There are implications of the gospel in a Christian community. Last week, we were in chapter 6. So turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter number 6. And we were talking about this idea of how the gospel is going to practically adjust the thinking of God's church. So in this case, you have a group of believers who have seen the gospel, understood it, recognized their need for it, have taken it for themselves and said, yes, we will trust and believe in Christ. We will accept the gospel. They take that gospel and they say, now that we have it, we're good. So how's about this? How about we take what we knew before and add it to this Christian community here? We'll bring our old selves, our old tendencies, our old desires, and the things that made us Corinthians, We'll take that and we'll add to it the stuff that makes us Christian. What's the problem with that? Tell me why that's a problem. Because it sounds reasonable. They were Corinthians. They are who they are. Why is it a problem that they were taking who they were and who they and who they are in Christ and saying, well, now we've got both? Where's the issue there? Who they were is supposed to die. They have to die to the old self in order to experience the power of the true gospel. So if you say, I can take my old self and add the gospel, then what is the gospel? It's just another box that you're adding to your pile. This is old self and this is gospel. Why is it that we struggle with letting the gospel impact ourselves? It's because we still have ourselves. We still are alive to those old thinking patterns, those old desires. And it's just another thing we've added to it. Now I am male. I am 30. I live in Johnstown. I'm a Christian and I own a Toro mower. I mean, it's all just these little things that kind of don't touch. That can't be. All has gone away. All has died and the gospel has replaced it all. So now all that other stuff falls under that idea that the gospel is changing fundamentally who I am. The gospel is who I am. Christ is who I am. I am alive to Him for His purpose, for His glory. Nothing else matters. All else that I do falls under in subservience to that principle or that truth. I am God's. I can do nothing else. And so because that's true, because that had to be true in the life of the Corinthians, Paul is addressing how often their old culture was demonstrating that they were still fully alive to that thing and they were just trying to add Jesus to the mix. They loved suing people. That's what we looked at last week, is this dealing with justice concept. In the first 12 or 11 verses of chapter 6, it addresses the fact that this church loved suing each other. Tell me why. Why did they love suing each other? That was what they did. That was for fun. That was their entertainment. That was their deal. And it's true. That was literally their entertainment, was suing each other. So they were saying, well, hey, this is what we were before. Let's add that to the gospel. Let's just sue each other, but in church, right? We'll bring the entertainment right here to our own turf. Foolishness. Absolute lunacy that they would be doing that. And what was Paul's issue? He addressed it and he said, this is not what the gospel does. This is not how the gospel looks. He most clearly communicates the gospel in the verse where he says, why not just be defrauded? Why in the world would you be willing to take the problems that you're having with other believers into the public forum to display the issues of your own greed and arrogance and your own desire, your own wicked desire to hurt others? Why would you take that into the public forum and then try to pretend that you're also a Christian? What would possess you to do that? You are distorting the gospel. How does suing believers distort the gospel? Someone tell me how that distorts the gospel. Because that was Paul's argument. He says this is a distortion of the gospel. In what way? Okay, how is that a distortion of the gospel though? How does the gospel impact those two principles? The idea that you can work out differences and that you love. That's the facts. What does the gospel communicate? It's most clearly seen in legal terms, right? The gospel is most clearly seen in legal terms when God says, you must die for your sin. You deserve to die. But I have legally met the requirements of death through my son to my own hurt. I have been defrauded. I have been taken advantage of by you and by your sin. And I am willing to exchange legally your sin for my righteousness. I will give you what you don't deserve. Grace is the essence of that, right? And that's the heart of the gospel. So if that's what the gospel is communicating, and if you say, this is what I believe about God, that He has taken my sin, His justice has been met, He has given me His righteousness, even though I don't deserve it. I have defrauded God, essentially. I have taken His charity when I didn't deserve it. That's the truth of the gospel. So I set that here. And then I go and I demand my rights of another individual and say, you, how dare you do this thing? I'm going to take from you what I feel is rightfully mine. Do you see how those ideas don't fit? They're polar opposites. So how can you say, I love the gospel, and then in the next breath say, and I'm going to sue you. Get ready. You're about to get served. How can you say that? You can't if you really know what the gospel says, right? Can we agree that that's logically consistent? It's impossible to think that way if you understand the gospel. So that was Paul's issue. He says, you don't get the gospel. If you're doing this stuff, you don't get the gospel. It's not changing you. It's not impacting your thinking. Why would you think about the gospel before you took somebody to court? Because it matters. That's all that matters. So when I address an issue with somebody and I take them to court, I have to filter that through the gospel. Well, the next question, and this answers that question related to the criminal nature. We said, well, does this count for all believers, even in criminal cases? What does the gospel tell you? Are you legally allowed to take somebody to court criminally if they've performed some type of criminal action? Are you gospelly permitted to take them to court? What does the gospel tell you? Yeah, you know why? Because what happens if you don't? Well, yeah, they sinned. But, you know, whatever. It's not a big deal. We won't really address it there. Let's just kind of keep it on the down low. That's the funny thing about churches. We're willing to sue each other to get our own benefit, but for whatever reason, we're not willing to actually address sin. And that was the other issue that came before this issue, right? The issue of the promiscuity that was in the church. And Paul says, deal with it and address it. Why? Because the gospel's at stake. When you diminish someone's sinfulness, when you say, well, it's not a big deal, it's not worth actually addressing with just retribution, then you're diminishing the justice of God. You're diminishing the grace of God. If I go to somebody and say, yeah, you sinned, but no big deal. Well, now the gap that's between God and his glory and his holiness and his perfection and my sin is narrowed. When I'm like, well, it's not that big of a deal, you know, whatever. Live and let live. Well, suddenly the distance God has to travel to meet me where I perceive myself to be is much shorter. But if instead I say, my sin deserves death, justice needs met. It has to. My sin and my actions deserve consequences. But God in his grace and mercy has met that standard. When I go to somebody and I say, you are criminally negligent, you deserve punishment. That is a springboard into the gospel. It has to be. If it's not, then there's no point for it, right? Why would I tell them that? That's an opportunity for me to introduce the gospel. You deserve punishment, and you and I both know it. And you're going to get those consequences because you have to, because God's justice needs met. But I want to tell you something amazing. This is only part of a bigger picture, a bigger plan God has, and suddenly the gospel is going to make a whole lot more sense to you. When you realize, when I tell you what would happen if I chose somebody who has been wronged by you to forgive that, what would happen? You would be in debt to me. I'm in debt to God. And suddenly the gospel is so clearly seen in that context. Here's the point. Gospel has to fit into everything that we think and do. And it's bothering me how often it's not. It's bothering me how separate this idea is from my normal living. It bothers me. And I look around and I have to be honest and I see other people that are claiming the name of God who are not thinking about what they're doing. They're just doing their stuff. Oh, well, I'll go do this or do that or do the other thing. And my gut is to say, where's the gospel? How does this convey gospel to those that are supposed to see it, whether it's the people in this context or whether it's the people outside? How does this convey the gospel? He wants them to understand. He demands that they understand in this section of Scripture that their tendencies, their sinful inclinations, the old man, the old flesh, is decimating and destroying their view and vision of the gospel, and he was not going to have it, and he was unwilling to let that continue. But at the end of this verse here, this section here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, he begins to remind them of some things. He changes his tone. It's a little bit more of a fatherly thing, and he wants them to understand that they are supposed to be judging because of the fact that they, part of this gospel, this restoration of the gospel, was going to be that they were going to be placed in a judging role. And he wants them to understand that. And verse 11 is the key of this first section. To living in light of the gospel identity. And such were some of you. So he reminds them of where they came from. He says, you guys were all these things. You were idolaters. You were sexually immoral. You were all this other stuff. All this stuff that you see in the past or in your old culture, this was all part of who you were. But you have been sanctified. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord.